the point that Paul makes is that we are given and we hand on something that is beyond us all. The deposit we are asked to guard is a revelation, and yet its working is deeply mysterious in the hurly-burly, the difficulties of our actual lived experience.
That's the Reverend Mark Burt, and today he brings you a message entitled Keep Faith and Guard the Good Deposit. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4202 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Friends, I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Mark Burch, Canon Rector of Westminster Abbey and chaplain to the Speaker of the House of Commons in the United Kingdom. Mark served as a minor canon at the Abbey for nearly a decade and played an integral role in planning both the state funeral of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II and the coronation of King Charles III, for which he was awarded the Royal Victorian Order. Now, every so often, we do this beautiful thing at Day One. We pause and we ask you to tell us what matters. Why do you listen to Day One? What stirs your soul? What makes you click play or turn the dial on Sunday morning? Well, it's that time again. Our 2025 Day One listener survey is here, and we would love your help. Go to dayone.org/survey or find the link in our newsletter and socials. Your story matters. We can't wait to hear it. Mark Burch, welcome to Day One. What a joy to have you.
Hi, Katie. It's great to be here. Great to be with you.
Well, you will not be surprised by my first question. Please, Mark, give us a primer on what in the world you do for a job, plural jobs, I believe.
Yeah. I get to spend about half my time in Westminster Abbey. So I'm full-time member of the clergy at Westminster Abbey. So all the lovely things that go on there. But I also get to spend quite a lot of time across the road in the Houses of Parliament as the chaplain to the Speaker. There's apparently the Speaker of the House of Commons, which is our elected chamber, has had their own chaplain since the 17th century. So I'm in a long, long line of pastors who have fulfilled that amazing role. So I get to spend my time in two really extraordinary, iconic places within this country and its history.
And so your role is of course ecclesial. It is in the church, but then also you cross the road literally from Westminster Abbey, and then you go into the Houses of Parliament, which is where legislation happens in the UK. Yep. And you, in the House of Commons, you are the chaplain to the Speaker.
That's okay. Right.
What are the most common questions you get asked about your role and your work, would you say?
So a lot of people, politics over here, as I think in most places, is pretty febrile. And so people tend to tell me, is it really mad over there? Is it really crazy over there? To be honest, no, it's pretty tense. Yeah, you know, I've had to learn fairly quickly that everything is political over there, by mm-hmm. the nature of the place, and that it's very easy to say the wrong thing without intending to offend anybody. Impartiality is the goal, but quite hard to achieve sometimes. The nature of the place is that it's a phenomenally busy place. People are very distracted. There, lots of people want their attention, and so a lot of it is sort of brushed by conversations, smiles. getting to sit down and have a proper conversation with people is pretty difficult. It does happen from time to time. People talk about a ministry of presence. Mm. I try to model a presence that that isn't frenetic in the way that everyone else is, that at least looks like I might be available for a conversation should somebody need it.
Yes, and a trademark of Mark Birch is your humility, I will say, and your colleagues and others might give you more credit than you're giving yourself. But I do think there's something that I've observed just getting to know you over the course of this year. This past July, my family and I happened to be able to see you preach for the Sunday Evensong service at Westminster. And we were waiting for you afterwards. And we sat and we watched the long line of people who wanted to talk to you, not just for a minute, but wanted to talk to you for a while, not just say thank you. If I understand correctly, the vast majority of the people you interact with, legislators, but then also people attending services at Westminster, are tourists of one kind or another. And so you get these little blips into people's lives and not necessarily certain that you'll ever meet them again, but quite sustained, meaningful encounters many times. What do you, is that portrayal correct? And if so, what do you like and not like about that?
So one of the biggest privileges of being in a place like Westminster Abbey is that, you know, when people come to visit, well, it feels for them as a really significant moment. You know, I've got to Westminster Abbey, I've been to a service at Westminster Abbey, and they want to talk about that sense of, you know, I've been wanting to come here for years, and a lot of effort goes into trying to make sure that, you know, when people come for their visit to Westminster Abbey, if they come to a service, that it is something really beautiful and memorable and uplifting and encouraging. And being able to sort of mop up that appreciation at the door is a real joy. but what you don't get, as you pointed out, what you don't get are those sort of sustained relationships. Mm-hmm. But what you do get at the Abbey is, you know, we have about 350 employees. There are about 400, 500 volunteers, I think. So there is quite a community. There are some regular worshippers as well. So you do get to develop some of those longer pastoral encounters, particularly within this, among the staff and the volunteers. So whereas I do miss that sense of having, of having a particular community that you are trying to sort of encourage and offer some guidance and leadership to, there's still plenty to keep the kind of pastoral side ticking, as it were.
Yeah. What an important role that you're filling. So in understanding the sort of the history of Christianity and, you know, the harmful part is putting us all in teams and setting us against each other, but in understanding sort of our heritage, as an American Presbyterian, I'm clunking along sometimes when it comes to understanding the Church of Ireland, the Church of England. So is it Protestant or is it Catholic? If you're squarely asked that question by somebody coming up to you, if you're in the receiving line at Westminster, what would you say?
I think what I most commonly find myself saying to them is that the Church of England, well, if you go to some, you will wonder if you are in a Roman Catholic church. You will go into another one and you'll think, am I in a Baptist church? You know, the Church of England is broad. Where the Abbey sits, I think one might describe as both Catholic and Reformed. We carry strands of both.
And both Catholic and Reformed.
Yeah. So our forms of liturgy. So the Eucharist is utterly central to the worship of the Abbey. The Church of England has the historic orders of ministry, deacon, priest, and bishop. So those are definitely, you know, you see four square in the Catholic tradition. But we are also Reformed, so we don't accept the jurisdiction of the Pope over the Church of England. You know, you won't hear the Virgin Mary mentioned in our liturgies quite as much as you might in a Roman Catholic church. Anglicanism has always tried, I guess, to sort of steer this middle line, and we talk about three strands of authority in the church. So it's scripture, obviously, is the main strand, and I don't think any church would disagree with that. But also we say that the authority of tradition has a place. We also say that the place of human reason, so what we have discovered about ourselves, about the world, about the universe, that also has an authority, because that's all based in the creation and how we're learning to understand it. So faith, tradition, reason, they all have authority in Anglican theology. But isn't it a fundamentally dreadful thing that we're in a position where churches have to define themselves against one another? You know, that yes. that's fundamentally against the prayer of Christ that they may all be one, surely.
Yes. So that's an important prayer of Christ to remember, that we are to be one. Yeah. Yes.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the second letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given to us in Jesus Christ before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard the deposit I have entrusted to him. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us.
Now, Reverend Mark Birch's sermon entitled Keep Faith and Guard the Good Deposit.
The coronation of King Charles III in Westminster Abbey on the 6th of May 2023 included a few innovations, but was fundamentally true to the pattern of coronation services in these islands, I speak to you from London, England, going back to at least the 10th century. The recognition and the oaths, the anointing, the investiture and crowning, the enthroning and homage, all set within a celebration of the Holy Eucharist, can be found written down in documents like the 14th century Liber Regalis, a beautifully illuminated handbook displayed in the Abbey's Triforium galleries, and in the records of King Edgar's coronation in Bath, way back in the year 973. These ceremonies have been handed from one generation to another as a rich treasury of symbolic meaning. Coronations have never been the most straightforward services to plan or deliver. As the then precentor, the person responsible for delivering liturgy in the Abbey, I still find myself rehearsing aspects of that service in my dreams, some of them verging on nightmares. To be frank, there are parts of that service that I never quite understood. There were swords, lots of swords. Swords were swapped and offered and redeemed. It was all quite strange. For many people watching the ceremony, I'm guessing that the swords were the very least of it. Why on earth was the king surrounded by screens when he was anointed? Why was he anointed at all? Why did he change clothes twice? And why did he seem to be, at one stage, wearing a large oven glove on his right hand? The decision would not have been mine to make, clearly, but it might have been decided to strip the whole service back, to simplify the ceremony and remove the most mystifying bits. But we didn't. And I, for one, am glad. I'm glad we kept faith with the long tradition of coronation services, with the whole of it, even the complicated and confusing bits. "Guard the good deposit entrusted to you," wrote St. Paul to Timothy, his protege. We heard as our reading the opening of Paul's second letter to Timothy, and the tone is warm and intimate. Paul calls Timothy his beloved child, who is never far from his thoughts and prayers. Paul is in prison and says how much he longs to see Timothy, but this seems like a forlorn hope. Later in the letter, Paul will make it clear that he senses that his end is near. This lends an inevitable urgency to the letter, to rekindle the gift of God, which is the gift of faith. Hold on to the sound teaching, Paul urges. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Not only does Paul sense that his own ministry is coming to an end, but he can see the challenges that Timothy faces. Paul encourages him not to be ashamed of the gospel or of the suffering that Paul is undergoing for its sake. It must have been at the very least confusing for Timothy to see his teacher condemned as a criminal, and hard for him not to think that this was some sign not just of Paul's failure, but of the failure of the gospel itself. It is a challenge that I suspect all Christians share. Which of us doesn't, even at a subconscious level, evaluate our faith or the truth of the gospel we proclaim on the basis of our success or approval or wealth or that of our teachers and leaders? Which of us doesn't take pride in our own good fortune or the numerical prowess of our churches? Are any of us really ready, like Paul, to consider suffering and failure as a potential part of the fulfilment of our calling, as part of our living out the good news? Not that it has to be all suffering, not that we aren't allowed to enjoy some measure of evident success in our lives and the lives of our churches, but neither should we be quick to conclude that those who suffer and fail are somehow proving themselves less faithful, subject even to God's displeasure. The success or failure of the gospel simply cannot be measured. There is no metric for faith, hope, or love. But if we let go of our prejudice, our deep Darwinian need to outcompete one another, we may discover these gifts of faith, hope, and love, most especially in places of worldly failure. This feels rather subtle to explain, but I suspect I'm speaking to those who have experienced or intuited just that reversal, that paradox, that life emerging out of death, which is the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of the risen crucified one at work in the world. This grace has been given to us in Jesus Christ before the ages began, Paul says. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This surely is the good deposit that Paul is referring to, and that we are called, like Timothy, to guard in its totality, even the subtle, difficult, sometimes confusing bits. There is tremendous pressure on us, on the church in nations where we are numerically in retreat, where there is decreasing religious literacy, to demystify, to take out the complexity and nuance, to declare a simplistic gospel, where prayers are answered and miracles performed for those who successfully follow the formula, where suffering and failure have no place, no role, other than as opportunities perhaps for the blessed to flex their superior spiritual muscles. It is a kind of spiritual neo-Darwinism, with all due respect to the father of evolutionary biology lying as he does in the north nave aisle of the Abbey. But it is not, I suspect, the gospel that Paul would have understood, and for which he could accept suffering and failure as part of the package, and encouraged his beloved Timothy not to be in any way ashamed to do the same. We have been entrusted with a deposit of faith that is rich and complex, sticky with the fingerprints of those who have handled it before us, who found in it symbolic meaning for their own lives and times, and who felt that same urgency to pass it on, that same desire that it be guarded by those who would outlive them. None of those generations would assume a perfect understanding of what they received, or that they had got to the bottom of how it worked, and those who imagined they could manipulate the gospel to their own ends leave a particular legacy of challenge for those of us who try to commend it today. I need only point to the statues and memorials around the Abbey of upstanding Christians who established great wealth and power on the impoverishment and slavery of others. Lest we become too self-righteous, we have to wonder what complicity future generations may lay at our door, wondering how we could ever have squared our own social, economic, or environmental practices with the gospel. Because the point that Paul makes is that we are given and we hand on something that is beyond us all, beyond our understanding, beyond our manipulation. The deposit we are asked to guard is a revelation, not an argument, not a theory. The abolition of death, the bringing of life and immortality to light through the suffering and death of Jesus, the Son of God, is a gift, a given. It is at one level exquisitely simple, and yet its working is deeply mysterious and often confusing in the hurly-burly, the difficulties of our actual lived experience. Like Timothy, Paul urges us to guard this good deposit, not because it all makes sense to us, not because it will make us obviously successful, but because it promises that nothing will ultimately be meaningless or pointless. We will not end in shame and failure. The coronation service is a strange thing, complex and mysterious. But through it, something is declared, revealed about human dignity and human destiny. It is not just about one woman or man being anointed and crowned and clothed in splendour, but about the destiny of each one of us in Christ, sharing in his regal glory, in the defeat of death, and the victory of light and life. If it had all been stripped back and made obvious, we might have been tempted to think that we were the ones who could make this happen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Mark Birch. For a free transcript of his sermon, Keep Faith and Guard the Good Deposit, you can visit us online at dayone.org. And to our radio listeners, thank you for tuning in. While you've heard the full sermon, there's even more to the conversation. To hear the complete interview and discussion, check out the Day One Weekly podcast, available wherever you get your podcasts at dayone.org or on our YouTube channel. Be sure to subscribe so you won't miss a moment. Each week, we take a moment to say thank you. This gratitude moment lifts up one of you, our faithful listeners who walk this journey with us. Today, we are saying thank you to Jeff Parks in Farmington, New Mexico, who, by the way, we believe may be on a cross-country drive right now. He said he has his favorite Day One episodes queued up for a re-listen. Jeff is a longtime supporter. We're talking more than 10 years of steady generosity and a member of First Presbyterian Church of Farmington and the Presbytery of Santa Fe. Jeff, thank you. We're with you on the road. And we are so grateful to have you with us on the journey, too. Friends, for 80 years, since 1945, Day One has shared messages of hope and unity, bringing together Christians from all walks of life. To support this ministry, you can visit us online, where? At dayone.org/donate. Or you can mail your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia, 30319. Thank you, truly thank you, for helping us bring light and encouragement to so many. Next week on Day One, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, pastor, author, and spiritual guide who ministers from the beautiful coastal town of Franklin, Virginia. In his sermon, Called to Trust, Charles invites us into the rich and complicated story of Naaman, whose healing didn't come through pomp and power, but through humility and obedience and a little muddy water. It's a sermon about faith and surrender and discovering life on the other side of why. Don't miss this powerful message. That's next week on Day One. Mark, what a sermon. And you are so the perfect person, I think, to illuminate this text too. It just is wonderful, and we thank you for it. You draw really a striking parallel between the coronation service and the traditions that your specific ministry is tasked with upholding, and then this Paul's message to Timothy. But just to hit the nail squarely on the head, what do you hope that Christians in any context might glimpse about their own dignity and destiny in Christ and what we are tasked to do as Christians?
Yeah. So specifically through the coronation service, yeah. Because I guess you have to sort of think a little bit about what a king might be for.
We Americans have big question marks about that.
I entirely understand them. But the best of what a king can be for, I think, or a queen indeed, a monarch, is that, you know, as their leader, as their head of state, you know, that they somehow represent all of us. I guess we in Britain, I can't speak for everybody, but certainly for me, you know, I feel like the king as the head of state to an extent represents me before God, and also in some sense represents Christ to me. Christ is the King of Kings, and we have a king who acknowledges his dependence on Christ, particularly in his coronation, you know, when he is anointed and crowned and clothed splendidly. And it struck me as we were putting the coronation service together that, you know, that these are all very, very powerful baptismal themes: being clothed with Christ, being anointed with the Spirit, being, you know, crowned with eternal life. You know, this is an outplaying of our human dignity, of our dignity as baptized Christians, you know, writ large, writ really splendidly. So it struck me more and more. This isn't just about one individual. This is about one individual representing all of us, the dignity of all of us. And it was particularly, I think, moving this time that it was there was a man in his mid-70s. That there was something about, you know, that Pauline stuff about God's power being made perfect in human weakness. You know, that sense of an older body, and not being clothed and crowned and anointed, you know, in a kind of youth-obsessed culture, that felt significant to me.
Mark, I love how you remind us that the gospel it's not an argument, and it's not a theory, it's a revelation, and it's something sticky with the fingerprints of those who've handed it down through the generations. When you said that line, I smiled thinking of just how many human beings, sticky fingered or not, of the general public cycle through Westminster Abbey every single day, and how many monuments and statues and plaques and graves and other things are wedged into this one grand place. I mean, it is absolutely boggling, like how it looks like a holy basement crammed with stuff. So what are some numbers to help us all grasp the breadth here of the number of people and the number of things in this place?
Sure. So there are about 3,500 people memorialized in some way in the Abbey. Ooh. So that's all the statues and all the plinths and all the rest of it.
3,500?
Yeah, yeah. including a bunch of monks who died in the plague in the 14th century. Ooh. Every day, so in peak season, we get about 6,000 people a day through the Abbey. Over the
day, 6,000?
Yeah, and over a year, we're at about, it's usually about 1.1, 1.2 million people come through during the year. Services, again, in sort of peak seasons, you know, at Evensong, we'd regularly have 400-500 people, that sort of number. Wow. Which is fantastic. I mean, particularly in a Church of England where a lot of places, you know, struggle to attract decent congregations. We are incredibly blessed with that.
Yes, and such a responsibility too. And so it's the Abbey is full with statues and memorials of, as you said in the sermon, upstanding Christians who established great wealth and power on the impoverishment and slavery of others also. And so increasingly the shadowed side of those in power who've gone before us it's in painfully stark relief these days. So how do you and your colleagues, what are some guiding thoughts or insights you all have had in recent years about how best we steward these histories and these complexities, knowing that there's no easy answer?
No, there really isn't. And you know, some people have suggested that we should be removing certain monuments or sort of having, you know, lots of little signs everywhere saying, you know, we know this person was terrible, but X, Y, Z. We've appointed a public historian who's doing some really, really good work for us on how to contextualize some of these monuments, so to make sure that we are telling the story as honestly as we can. She is particularly interested in how these monuments work in a liturgical space, in a space where worship is happening, and how that might inform or in some ways shape our worship, you know, particularly I guess our penitence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And how we're constantly moving within, as you say, this very, very sort of crowded space. And also when you're in Westminster Abbey, there is a sense of yes, you're bringing your own life to God, but you're also bringing with you this whole, not only your own complicated history, but a mm-hmm. whole sort of complicated history of a nation, and bringing it for God's healing and redeeming. You know, it sort of reminds you of how central that being part of God's redemptive work in Christ, how that is our calling, and that there remains much in our own lives as much as in our history that needs properly acknowledging, yeah, and properly healing.
Yeah, yep. Acknowledging and healing, and it requires thoughtful action. And then I'm so struck in thinking about what it is we as humans are called to steward, how you note that it's beyond our manipulation, that as much as we lash ourselves to the mast when it comes to success or failure or how we're going to do it. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't make every effort to do the hard work of stewardship, but it there is a piece where it's like, and for the grace of God, right? It doesn't relinquish our responsibility, but it is so important to factor that piece in.
Yeah. I made reference in the sermon to Darwin, who say his body rests in the Abbey. And that whole scientific approach to the world, and please don't hear me suggesting that science is in any way a bad thing. I don't feel right. that at all.
Yes.
But it's essential to science that you can manipulate something. I mean, science relies on something that you can control and manipulate and test and repeat, and that's a really, really important method. It doesn't work with God.
Yeah. You know,
with
studies don't work so well.
you just cannot put God into a box.
Yeah.
And when you do, when you try to, when you want to make everything fit your own kind of theories about God, then I think we get into terrible, terrible trouble.
Yeah. So Mark, we have had the privilege of journeying with you and also Rear Admiral, Reverend, Dr. Chaplain Margaret Kibben, who's the chaplain to the U.S. House of Representatives, your American parallel. And the two of you have met each other, and you traveled earlier this year to Washington, D.C., toured her place of ministry, and she came over to London to see yours. Just when you're talking to friends and colleagues, what are the top line things that you feel like you gained from this incredible journey of conversations and travel together?
Well, first, an incredible respect for Margaret. I mean, what an extraordinary person doing an extraordinary job.
Amen. she is.
Just meeting her was fabulous. And seeing her operate, actually being able to sit in the gallery in the house and watch her circulating with the members, I was quite envious of that because I don't get that kind of contact. But she was clearly so sort of effortlessly going across the house, one side, the other side. I mean, wonderful to see. So it was great to get some sense of the sort of contrast in our roles, but also that shared sense of that we're operating in hotly contested space, where, as I say, everything is, even prayer is political somehow.
Yeah.
And trying to maintain, I guess, maintaining your own integrity within that.
Yeah.
And it was so supportive to meet somebody else who is wrestling with the same sort of challenges. We ask a lot of the people who represent us. It's perhaps not surprising that they can behave so strangely sometimes.
Yeah, well, that's a very good point.
but hopefully they know that there are people praying for them.
Mark, what do you imagine that people will find most valuable or surprising about the conversations that you and Margaret had and the tours that you gave one another in your respective ministerial contexts?
I guess some people might be surprised or maybe delighted or maybe confused at the idea that there are ministers of the gospel floating around our legislatures. Admittedly, only one. There are not lots of us. Not lots of us. I get asked all the time why it's only me. Why isn't there a big team? And that's a good question. I can attempt to give an answer to that, but it's a good question. I hope people will be interested to hear how both Margaret and I, in our different ways and different contexts, how we deal with that sort of constant challenge of you, what are you doing there? How do you get to be there? What good are you doing? You know, that sort of challenge.
Mark, what an absolute and utter delight to have you from Westminster Abbey come to us here on day one. Thank you for the word you brought.
It's a great honor and a privilege. Thank you for giving me the opportunity.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.